Thank you, Teresa. We're in John chapter 11, verses 38 to 44. We finally made it. We finally made it to Lazarus being brought back to life. And the title is The Seventh Sign, and it's not an apocalyptic message today, by the way, if you're wondering about that, The Seventh Sign. This was the seventh sign that Jesus did, the seventh miracle he did that John records leading up to Jesus' passion as he prepares to go into Jerusalem and give his life. And so that's why it's called the seventh sign this morning. It's this one where he raises Lazarus from the dead. We're going to be looking at the fact that belief comes from witnessing the power of God. That's our big idea, and I'm going to state it again in just a little bit. But I want you to be thinking about that, because in the Muslim community, in different countries around the world, Muslims are coming to know Christ in incredible numbers, but a lot of them are experiencing the power of God in supernatural ways. And I want to just read three of those examples this morning as we begin this message, because this is so key. They're seeing the power of God, and that's what's transforming them into belief in Jesus Christ. And so here's the first one. A friend of mine tells of a Persian migrant who arrived at a refugee center at 6 a.m., visibly upset. He told his story to a Persian pastor. During the night, he saw someone dressed in white raise his hand and say, "Stand up and follow me." The Persian man said, "Who are you?" The man in white replied, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the way to heaven. No one can go to the Father except through me." He began to ask the Persian pastor, "Who is he? What am I going to do? Why did he ask me to follow him? How shall I go? Tell me." In response, the pastor held out his Bible and asked, "Have you ever seen this before?" "No," he replied. "Do you know what it is?" "No." The pastor then opened to the book of Revelation. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The man started crying and said, "How can I accept him? How can I follow him?" So the pastor led him in prayer, and peace came over him. The pastor then gave the man a Bible and told him to hide it, since the Muslims in the camps would cause him trouble. But the man replied, "The Jesus that I met today, he's more powerful than the Muslims in the camp." He left, and an hour later returned with 10 more Persians and told the pastor, "These people want a Bible." No one had to teach him an evangelistic strategy. He was transformed by the power of God and began to witness. Another friend of mine had heard the gospel in Athens, but she struggled to believe. One day she went home despondent and hid behind the couch in her family's apartment. She began to pray, "You know what, God? Since I have absolutely no excuse, absolutely none, I have run out of excuses. I don't know what to do, but following you means I have to deny everything I have believed and everything all of my family, generation after generation, believed. I can't be in the middle. I have to either follow you or not. I can't do it myself. It's just hard to make that step. I need you to help me." After she prayed, she did not know whether she was awake or asleep, but a man in white walked into the room. Her reaction was to blurt out, "Don't come close to me. You are holy and I am a sinner. Do not get close to me." The man replied, using her name, "I told you, and I tell you again, I am the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me." That day she believed in the gospel, believed the gospel and was saved. Supernatural. There was a family on a boat with other migrants traveling from Turkey to Athens. On the way, they lost their 7-year-old daughter into the water. Everyone in the crowded boat was looking for her but couldn't find her. Suddenly, she appeared on the other side of the boat, saying over and over, "A man who walked on the water took me and brought me to the other side of the boat." The parents dismissed her words as silly. Upon arriving on the island of Lesbos, they met a Christian who made a fire and offered to talk to them. That day, without knowing what happened, he asked if they would like to know about a God who walked on water. They started to cry. The man had never used that illustration in evangelism, but that morning he felt like he had to. They asked him, "Who are you?" To which he replied, "I'm a Christian." They said, "What do you mean, walk on the water?" He opened the Bible and read the story of Jesus walking on the water. They continued crying. "Our daughter fell off the boat," they explained. "We thought she was crazy because she was dry on the other side. We didn't understand, but she kept saying, 'It was a man who walked on water that took me to the other side.'" The power of God, they witnessed it, and it just transformed them to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever experienced the power of God. I've told this story countless times, but for those of you maybe that are newer, they haven't heard it. When I was working with Every Generation Ministries out in Southern California, I'd worked in children's ministry for many, many years. I was praying on my way to work one morning, and I asked the Lord, "What do you want me to be doing?" And he responded that morning. I hadn't really had that happen before, but he said, "I already told you what I wanted you to be doing," and I knew it was pastoral ministry. And so a week later, the assistant to the president of Every Generation Ministries told me that she had been having a time of prayer with the Lord, and the Lord asked her to ask me if I'd ever considered being a pastor. Okay, that's the power of God. Like, wow, he spoke to me. He spoke to me a second time. And so I shared this calling with my pastor at the time there in Southern California, and he encouraged me to start leading a discipleship group, which I did, and just begin to get into God's word. And so the president of an EGM held me accountable each week to sending out resumes and applying for pastoral positions. And now I'm here by God's calling. And it's like this is the power of God. And while I was scared to death to step into that position because my father was a pastor for many years, retired after 45 years of being a pastor, I knew what it meant. I knew the struggles. But I wanted to be obedient. And since that time, just felt like I'm right where I'm supposed to be. Now, perhaps most of us can recall a time when we've heard the voice of God or had a vivid dream about God or Jesus. Some of us can point to a time when we've experienced the supernatural power of God and healing in our own bodies. And both of those experiences probably strengthened the faith of those who went through it. And now, while we're so familiar with John chapter 11, verses 38 to 44, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, sometimes we focus more on Lazarus and what he might have been thinking and feeling. Like, we always want to try to put our thoughts into his head. Like, "Jesus, why did you bring me back from the dead? I was sitting at the, kneeling at the throne of God. What are you doing?" That's not the focus here. The focus of this text is Jesus. In fact, the word "believe" is used twice, once in verse 40 and a second time in verse 42. The purpose behind the raising of Lazarus is really the focal point of the passage. God allowed Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead so that the Jews would believe in him. And this takes us back to the theme verse for the entire book of John, which is John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, that says this: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so our big idea today is just what you see that came up on the screen. Belief comes from witnessing the power of God. Now, what we won't see today is the belief of the Jews. That comes next week. So you got to come back. We'll see the power of God through the raising of Lazarus this week. And so we're going to look at the three commands that Jesus gives in verses 38 to 44. But before we do that, let's just commit it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power to resurrect the dead, to bring back to life those that are dead through your power. Lord, today, help us just to focus on the truths of your word. Help us to really apply them to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would just recognize your power. Lord, through this passage of Scripture, would you just teach us? Would we just sit at your feet this morning and just drink in just this pure milk, Lord God, that you give us through your word? I pray that you would speak to us, you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Command one is found in verses 38 to 42. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look at those there. This is what God's word says. Jesus, once more moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed," there's the first time we said the word believe, "you would see the glory of God." So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe," there's the second one, "that you sent me." And so we see this command. But I want us to think again about the emotional state of Jesus here. The same Greek word is used here is in verse 33. Jesus isn't just deeply moved. Again, that was a little soft from what the Greek really tells us, but rather he's angry, he's outraged, he's disgusted by the events that have unfolded. His anger about the effects of death on his close friends is evident here. He's just upset. And he comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid, and then John gives us a description of the tomb. Now, this is helpful for us from a modern Western culture because it's not what we actually or naturally think of as a burial place, like a cave that's just had things carved out, or maybe they just even used a cave that was already there. And we're used to cemeteries with row after row of headstones and burial plots. And in some cemeteries, this is, I think, the closest thing to what we can associate with these caves, is mausoleums that are stand as a memorial to an individual or a family, and they can house one or more individuals. And that's, like I said, perhaps the closest thing in our culture to the first century tomb. Now, he gives us just a simple description, but it's adequate. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. These tombs would have been formed from hollowed out caves, as Borchard tells us. There would have been multiple vaults on multiple levels, meaning that more than one person or family member would have been buried in each tomb. There was perhaps a main horizontal vault where the recently deceased person would be laid, and eventually the bones of the deceased person would be piled up in another vault after decomposition had completed. The stone that covered the entrance could be 4 to 5 feet in diameter and several inches thick, as Gangle points out, and it would roll back and forth in a stone trough. Now, I want you to watch this video this morning because it's called Experiencing Bethany, or Experience Bethany, and this is on Right Now Media, so if you have an account with them, you can check these out too. But it's going to do more than just the tomb of Lazarus, so just bear with us as we watch this video this morning.
About a mile and a half from Jerusalem, on the southeastern side of the Mount of Olives, sits the ancient location of the village of Bethany. A 2,000-year-old dwelling place and tomb are located here, that since the early 300s were identified as the home of Jesus' friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany was the place in which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The tomb from which he was called forth exists today, and one can descend into its cave and view the place where the dead came back to life. Bethany is also the location where Jesus, who was in the home of Simon the leper, was approached by a woman named Mary. She anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume and wept before him, drying his feet with her hair. Bethany is also the place from which Jesus departed to enter Jerusalem. This act is known as his triumphal entry and is commemorated with the church tradition of Palm Sunday. Short days later, Jesus would die on a cross for the sins of mankind. It was also near Bethany that Jesus would ascend into heaven after his resurrection. Today, Bethany is a part of the Arab city El Itzaria, but its roots heavily touch the life of Jesus. One of his greatest miracles happened here. And even though the resurrection of Lazarus shows Jesus' godly nature, the same miracle also shows the beautiful humanity of Jesus. The shortest verse in the Bible happens in Bethany. Jesus wept.
So that gives you an idea of what the tomb looked like. It's still there today. If you want a firsthand account of it, talk to Bob Funt. He's been there. He's experienced it. He's been at that tomb and Jesus' tomb as well. And so if you want to hear his ideas and thoughts about this incredible historical place, get a chance to just chat with him a little bit about Lazarus' tomb where he was buried. But you notice how it was multiple levels. You know, they had to go down into this cave in order to bury Lazarus. And so this sets the stage for Jesus' first command then. His first command is this: take away the stone. Now, it's unlikely that Jesus is talking to Martha and Mary at this point. He's probably talking to the Jews, some of the men there that would be able to go up to this tomb and roll that stone away that was 4 or 5 feet in diameter through that trough. And before the men had even have a chance to obey Jesus' command, we see that Martha objects to this command. She's simply stating the obvious, right? Decomposition would have started after 4 days, which means that Lazarus' body would be stinking. And so opening the tomb would have exposed everyone to the intense smell of death and decomposition. Now, how many of you have ever smelled a dead animal and you can't find it, right? It's in your house somewhere. Where is that animal at? I can't find it. It's driving me crazy. Well, just recently, we have a stray cat, another one, that's showing up, hanging out at our house. And underneath the what is the enclosed porch, they had put bat insulation up underneath there, and then they had used foam core insulation to seal it up. Well, that foam core insulation had dropped down on one side, and this stray cat was making him or herself at home up in that floor joists in the insulation. And so I wanted to take care of that problem because I didn't want the cat to keep hanging around. So I thought, if I just eliminate this house, and I'll be good, right? So we got underneath there and started putting new bat insulation up. We took everything down and started putting bat insulation up and started putting plywood up. And I was thinking to myself, I hope this cat's not up in the floor joists anywhere, right? Because I'm going to be upset with it and I'm not going to take it out. I just had determined once I close it up, it's going to be entombed in the floor joists. 2 days after we finished, Alger came and helped me finish the project. 2 days later, Judy hears a cat meowing, but cannot find it. And so I said, if the cat's up in there, I'm not getting it out. I'm sorry. So a week after we had entombed this cat, I was out cleaning up, you know, some stuff in that area underneath the deck, and I hear this cat meowing. And so between the section that we completed, it wasn't in that new section, but there was a section we hadn't completed yet. There's like this big beam between the two of those, and there's this little crack about this big, and there's this little gray and white face going, meow, meow, looking at me. And so I walked over, and I thought, I'm going to have to take this section down that I wasn't planning to do yet to get this cat out, and it hissed at me. And I said, do you want to live or die? Because I'm not really excited about you hissing at me. I don't know how that cat survived for a week without food or water, but it did. So I took the other section down, and the cat was able to get out. And, you know, Judy kept saying, you got to get that cat out because it'll stink, right? And then we'd be like, where is that smell coming from? I know where the smell is coming from. It's that cat. We just entombed. But anyhow, we took care of the cat and let it out. It still comes for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But now it lives under the neighbor's shed and not under our deck anymore. So, but now we have new bat insulation on all the section that's underneath there. So, hey, that's a bonus. So, you know, while Martha is objecting to opening up the tomb, Jesus reminds her of something he had told her earlier. Jesus asked Martha this question, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And that just takes us back to John chapter 11, verse 4. That says this, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This was the message that Jesus sent back to Mary and Martha with the messengers that had come to say, Lazarus is sick. They want you to come. And then we see in verses 25 and 27 in chapter 11, these words. We talked about this last week. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And so this is what it's hastening back to you. He's saying, you already said you believed, and I already told you that wasn't going to end in death. She just didn't understand what was going to take place. She'd already expressed this belief in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, and she's about to see the glory of God revealed right in front of her. And that just takes us to our first principle today, that God's desire is that his people see his glory. John Ortberg shares this illustration. He said, we do not simply want to see glory, we want to be a part of it. When we lived in Chicago, a friend of ours regularly gave us Bulls tickets. Every year, I would take my son, Johnny, to a game. The seats were located alongside the tunnel at the United Center. So when the Bulls ran out on the floor, when Michael Jordan would run out of the tunnel, everybody nearby wanted to give him a high five. They wanted to share in his glory. We all want to touch glory. We want to connect with it. We want to be part of it, even though we know we are not worthy. Now, the Bulls had a reserve player named Stacey King during the 1990 season. King only started 6 games and averaged 15 minutes per game. But one night during an overtime game against Cleveland, he contributed to an important victory. He said it would always be the greatest memory of his life, the night he and Michael Jordan scored a combined total of 70 points in an NBA playoff game. Michael Jordan scored a career-high 69 points, but King shared in the glory. He scored 1 point. That's what he means. You know what I'm saying? He's like, Michael Jordan and I together scored 70 points. He made a free throw. But we want to share in that glory, don't we? We want to see glory. And so since we believed in Jesus, we can see the glory of God. And perhaps we miss it sometimes because we aren't focusing on Jesus or on what God is doing. We can so easily focus on all the things that we think are going wrong or bad. And it's in our human nature to focus on the bad instead of the good, to allow the bad to consume our thoughts. Man, I do that. Do you do that? It's like all this good stuff's going on, but all I can think about is that one negative thing. That it just consumes me. And so I have to stop and I have to remember. And I have to say, God, help me to remember the good things that you're doing. And it's in those times that we need to begin listing everything good that God has done recently and in the past. You know, when someone comes to you and shares something negative, I just always encourage them to, it's a 2-for-1 deal. You share one negative thing with me, now you got to share 2 positive things, right? It's to help get our focus changed. God is doing incredible things. That just helps to change our focus and our perspective. You know, while we're facing a payroll tax debt, God is doing so much good. I don't want you to miss it. And maybe you don't always get to see it, but we do. We get to see all that God's doing. We're doing well as a church right now. In 2019 to present, we paid all of our obligations, including payroll taxes, and have some money in the bank. We have plans to begin, again, some other financial things that we used to do in the past. We've already started in 2020 to pay our partnership fee to the headquarters again. And so God's doing incredible things. We served 15 families through the New Hope Mobile Food Pantry on February 20th, which was up 11 families from January. We only had 4 in January, we had 15. God's doing incredible things. We're serving at the Upper Adams Food Pantry every month. We're serving at the Gettysburg Soup Kitchen every month. The Thursday evening discipleship gathering is growing. Attendance on Sunday mornings has been improving. We've had some guests on Sunday morning in the last month. Giving has been strong. Individuals are asking about baptism. We're seeing answered prayer. Do you see all that God's doing? All the incredible stuff? But we can get so focused on a negative thing that it just it throws us off. And yet God's doing so much incredible things. We have much to praise the Lord for, and we're seeing his glory revealed through each of these things and many others. So focus on those things. Perhaps we all need to change our focus and perspective away from the negative to the positive, and that's the first next step today. On the back of your communication card is to change my perspective and focus on the glory of God. This is God's desire for his people. He's like, I want you to see the good stuff that's going on. But what does Martha do? She's like, oh, he stinks, right? She's focusing on the negative. Oh, don't open that tomb. He stinks. And Jesus is like, didn't I tell you if you just believe that you're going to see the glory of God? I believe that's going to happen with the things that we're going through as a church. If we just believe, we're going to see the glory of God through the payroll tax debt. I believe it. All my heart, we're going to see something incredible. For God's glory. And so as believers, we can see the glory of God, and that's what Martha was about to see. Jesus had dealt with Martha's objection, so the men rolled the stone away. Jesus looks up and begins to pray out loud. You know, I've always taught children that the position of prayer is to close your eyes, put your hands together, and sit quietly. That's still a good instruction for children, right? So they're not looking around, they're not touching their neighbor, and they're not talking during the prayer. So I think that's still good for. But Jesus gives this different model here. He looks up and presumably with his eyes open, and it was not uncommon for Jews to stand and lift their eyes and their hands when they prayed to the Lord. That was their position of prayer. They're looking up to God, the one who created the universe. And they were crying out to him. And Jesus' prayer has 3 important aspects to it. that Burge and Carson both share in their commentaries. Here's what it says. Jesus uses the direct reference to God as Father, which shows the intimate relationship he had with him. Jesus isn't doing this by himself. He's not doing it in a void, but through the power of God. And when Jesus became man, he kind of set aside some of this ability to do things, and then he only did what the Father told him to do. And the Father said, okay, you're going to have power now to be able to raise Lazarus from the dead. You're going to have power to do this. You're going to have power to do that. He was doing it not on his own, but through God's power and God's instruction. And so that's what is taking place here with that. It's this intimate relationship that he has with the Father. Second, Jesus is thanking the Father for already hearing his prayer for Lazarus' life. It wasn't a last-minute request, but something that was planned for God's glory. See, Jesus probably, when he was back on the other side of the Jordan, at that Bethany, when he first heard about Lazarus being sick, I think that's when Jesus prayed. And he said, God, will you do the supernatural? Will you do the miraculous? Will you allow me to restore Lazarus' life for your glory so that people will believe? I think that's when he first prayed that prayer. So then he's saying, I thank you that you've already heard my prayer. I knew that you always hear my prayer. That's a great principle for us too today, isn't it? Do you believe that God always hears your prayer? Yeah. Sometimes we question that, right? Like, I don't know. If Scripture tells us that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, he does not hear us. Got to make sure that we confess that sin to the Lord so that he can hear our prayer. Third, Jesus' prayer is audible and out loud so that the people standing by the tomb would believe that Jesus was sent by God, that he is the Messiah. He didn't have to pray this prayer out loud for the miracle to happen. He was doing it for the benefit of the people there. And so belief comes from witnessing the power of God. And that leads us into our second principle today, that God is pleased when his people recognize his power and authority through prayer. We don't have any power in and of ourselves. We can't do anything on our own. It comes through God. And it comes through prayer to God. Jesus knew that his power came from God, and he recognized that by communicating with him continually. The memory verse for February was an incredible reminder of God's desire for his people to communicate with him. Maybe you want to say it with me again, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I like what Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7 says too. Paul, writing to those believers, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful truth about prayer, recognizing the power and authority of God through prayer. So power comes from God. We do not have any power in and of ourselves. We have to turn to God in prayer if we want to see the glory and experience the power of God in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And perhaps we've been trying to accomplish things in our own power and for our own glory. And we have to submit to God and call out to him, recognizing his power and authority. And that's our second next step today, is to recognize God's power and authority in my life by turning to him in prayer. God, I need you to intercede. I need you to work in this situation. I can't do it. I can't carry this burden anymore. I'm turning to you, and I'm trusting in your power and in your authority to do what's best and what's right. And so we see the power and the glory of God displayed through Jesus' second command. Look at verses 43 and the first part of verse 44. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And so after Jesus had prayed, thanking the Father for hearing his prayer, he calls out in a loud voice. Now, Jesus didn't whisper this command. He didn't even give a firm request, but rather he shouts it with a raw authority. And the authority with which Jesus makes this command perhaps comes as a result of his anger at the effects of sin and death. He's like, I am here to win over sin and death. And so in this just raw authority, he says, Lazarus, come out. And he shouts with an authority that proves that he has supreme power over death. And that leads us to principle 3. Jesus has power over death through God. And so he says, Lazarus, come out. Kostenberger cites Morris when he says this, the command is wonderfully succinct, here, outside. Now, I think that, I don't know how he got up steps, right? He's all bound up. He's got all these linen. But that video, you know, showing what the tomb looked like, it looked like he would have had to go up steps. I don't think they had handrails back then, right? This one had handrails. I think they retrofitted some handrails in for us to go down into that tomb. So he's coming up perhaps out of this deep tomb, but he makes it happen. The power of God is revealed because Lazarus comes out of the tomb with his hands and feet wrapped with the burial linens and the burial cloth around his face. Borchardt helps us understand what it would have looked like. It was a long, narrow sheet that was folded in half, and the body was inserted between the folded halves. Then the wrap was bound together, and the body was thus secured. The head was wrapped separately, which explains the note both in Lazarus' situation and the separate head wrapping in the case of Jesus' grave clothes. And so the cloth around the face was intended to keep the mouth shut of the person that had passed away. So Jesus has one more command for the people gathered there, and we see it in the second half of verse 44. This is what it says. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Ah, this is wonderful. Michael shares this. This practical command brings to mind Jesus' promise to the Jews who had believed him at the tent festival that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, free from the prospect of dying in their sins. So if the Son sets you free, he had added, you will really be free. Lazarus is set free from sin and death and was guaranteed eternal life. And that takes us to principle four today. Jesus sets us free from the bondage to sin and death. Paul explains this when he writes to the Ephesian believers. I want to read that passage for you today because it's an incredible passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Listen to these words today. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Man, Paul lays it out there right for us, doesn't he? We are dead in our transgressions and sins, separated from God because of that sin in our lives. We weren't going to be able to go to heaven. We were going to go to hell. But it's by his grace, through faith in Jesus, that we can have this life, this resurrection life, this eternal life. I like how Wiersbe puts it. Lazarus was dead, and all sinners are dead. He was decayed because death and decay go together. All lost people are spiritually dead, but some are more, quote-unquote, decayed than others. No one can be more dead than another. That's true, right? Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of God, and all who trust Christ have been given new life and lifted out of the graveyard of sin. So this is our final next step this morning. Maybe you're ready to take that step from death to life. And it says this, ask God to set me free from the bondage to sin and death by trusting in Jesus by faith. I encourage you to make that decision today if you've never done that. We're going to see next week that belief comes from witnessing the power of God. The Jews witnessed the power of God. We saw that this week. And then we'll see that they're going to believe. Not all of them, but a lot. So as we kind of just circle back, I want to remind you of what we talked about today. Do you need to change your perspective so you are focusing on the glory of God instead of the negative? Do you need to recognize God's power and authority in your life by turning to him in prayer? Do you need to be set free from the bondage to sin and death by trusting in Jesus by faith? As a body of believers, we have a responsibility as well. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to tell those who don't believe about Jesus, and we need to teach those who have recently believed about Jesus. I like what Boyce says. although it was Jesus alone who could bring the dead to life, he delighted to involve the bystanders in the miracle. First, they were told to move the stone. Then after the miracle, they were told to unbind Lazarus. True, we cannot bring the dead to life, but we can bring the word of Christ to them. We can do preparatory work, and we can do work afterward. We can help to remove stones, stones of ignorance, error, prejudice, and despair. After the miracle, we can help the new Christian by unwinding the grave clothes of doubt, fear, introspection, and discernment. Isn't that wonderful? We can join God in this act of resurrecting the spiritually dead. We can do this preparatory work of sharing the gospel to pursue, grow, and multiply disciples. That's what we're called to. That's the Great Commission. And then we can just help them in the discipleship process, coming alongside them and teaching them more about who God is. During his pastoral ministry, Augustine came to know a woman in Carthage named Innocentia. A devout woman and highly regarded, she tragically discovered that she had breast cancer. A physician told her the disease was incurable. She could opt for amputation and possibly prolong her life a little, or she could follow the advice of Hippocrates and do nothing. Either way, death would not be put off for long. Augustine reports, dismayed by this diagnosis, she turned for help to God alone in prayer. In a dream, Innocentia was told to wait at the baptistry for the first woman who came out after being baptized and to ask this woman to make the sign of the cross over the cancerous breast. Innocentia did as she was told, and she was completely cured. When she told her doctor what had happened, he responded with a contemptuous tone, "I thought you would reveal some great discovery to me." Then, seeing her horrified look, he backpedaled, saying, "What great thing was it for Christ to heal a cancer? He raised a man who had been dead for 4 days." Ah, the power of God. When we witness it, if we don't already believe in God, I pray that you will. And so I hope that you're encouraged today. This seventh sign was important. It was important for people. This was the last sign before Jesus was going to go through his passion. He wanted the people to believe. John writes all of these things and more, so that we would believe. We recognize that there are more things that Jesus did that he didn't even write down there. All of them were done so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life. That's the key. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the tithes and offerings and the collected communication cards, as Gina and Roxy come to lead us in a closing prayer, would you just stand with me as we close in prayer then?